welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we'll look into the Word of God for an answer for them. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love and your mercy, for the greatness of your compassion. We pray for you to lead us and guide us by your right hand, that we would do your will, that we would abound in your presence and in your glory, that we would serve you and worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray, Father, for your blessing upon this time, and help us to understand your word, your will, and your way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, I always like to see if there's questions people have. So those over the internet, you can always send questions to questions@bbcmh.org, or even instant message them on Yahoo Messenger, bbcmh95037, and we will love to have your questions. Okay, so a while back I was reading through the Bible and I ran across this phrase, a covenant of salt. And I was trying to understand where in the world does this thing come from. It's a real weird saying. And so what is it? And what is it? Why does it apply? How does it come up with this definition? Okay, so we'll just take a look at some things. It occurs twice, once in Numbers and once in 2 Chronicles. And so we'll take a look first at the one in Numbers 18, 15 to 24. Let's see, overall context, the actual occurrence of it is in verse 18, but I'm hoping that by the larger context we can get an understanding not only of what it means, but hopefully why as we get through this. Okay, who would like to be our first reader?
I guess I'll go.
Okay. 15 to 24, so I can't get it on the screen.
Everything that openeth the matrix in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of man or beast, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shall surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem, and those that are to be redeemed from a month old shalt thou redeem, according to thine estimation, for the money of 5 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstling of a cow, or the firstling of a sheep, or the firstling of a goat, thou shalt not redeem. They are holy. Thou shalt sprinkle their blood upon the altar, and shalt burn their fat for an offering made by fire, for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the flesh of them shall be thine, as the waved breast and as the right shoulder are thine. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee, and to thy seed with thee. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance, but the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel they shall have inheritance.
Excuse me, sorry about that. I was trying to hold up. Okay, so we have in verse 19, it says, it is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord. And so it's like, what is this thing? So we take a look at the context. And as we go up into verse 15, so what is it? What are they talking about in verses 15 through 18?
Firstborn.
It's talking about some of the different sacrifices. The firstborn of man shall redeem, firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem. Which, as I was reading this and doing the study, I thought, that's interesting. So what does that imply to a certain degree about humanity? Humanity is unclean. Because we are like the unclean beast, which must be redeemed. Okay? To a certain degree. The primary reason that we're to be redeemed, though, is not because of uncleanness, but because we're made in the image and likeness of God. And that's where that's where that is done. But I found it interesting here.
Man is unclean.
What's that?
When you get where man is unclean, it says unclean beast.
Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shalt thou surely redeem. Firstling of unclean beast shalt thou redeem. And so there's what is not to be redeemed? What must be redeemed, right? As opposed to what is to be sacrificed? Because if you have a cow or a sheep that is born, it's a firstborn. It becomes an offering to the Lord, which is what
verse 17.
In 15 is in contrast to what we're looking at in 17. So in 17, you have the firstborn of a cow, your firstborn of a sheep, or a goat. You don't redeem those because they are considered holy. They are the sacrifice unto the Lord. Okay? And so those are the sacrifice, the fat sacrifices. But the firstborn of the unclean animals, like the mule, or the donkey, or the camel, those ones are to be redeemed. In other words, you are to offer up a cow, or a sheep, or a goat, or a dove, or something like that in its place. Right? And so same thing with the firstborn of man, is you're to offer up something else in its place.
So man is not something that you sacrifice versus the animals is because they don't.
A subset of the animals are.
Because some.
Right. So if you look at verse 17, those are some of the animals you sacrifice, the cow, the sheep, the goat. You'll sacrifice those. Now, some of the birds you'll also sacrifice, but why wouldn't the birds be included in this passage? What's the birth of a bird like?
Oh, egg.
They come from the egg. They do not open the matrix. Okay, they don't open the womb. There is no womb. Okay. Okay, so he's talking about the redemption of animals. He says, the flesh of them shall be yours, it belongs to the priest. And he says, in the offering, all the heave offerings of the holy things, so that's these special selected parts separated out for the priest. It's a part of the main offering, but it's the priest's portion. Which children of Israel shall offer unto the Lord, have I given to you, the priests, the sons and your daughters forever, by a statute forever. And then he says, it is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord. And so, what do you think it means to be a covenant of salt? So, part of what I think he's talking about is it is a covenant of salt, is an eternal covenant. It is an eternal, we'll look at the covenant itself, but the surrounding the phrase is this everlasting or eternal, things like that.
I think it's a perpetual.
Or perpetual. It just goes on and on and on, and so there's that association. Then you have, following on with it, after 19, you have the gifts of the priests, the inheritance of the, there is no inheritance of the land because the Lord is our inheritance. It's pointing to us is that what we really receive from God is Himself. Okay, so that's the first occurrence of the covenant of salt. We'll take a look at the second one in 2 Chronicles 13. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 9.
Second Chronicles 13, 1 to 9. Now the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted, and could not withstand him. And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods. Have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? So that whosoever cometh to consecrate you himself with a young bullet and 7 rams, the same shall be a priest of them that are no gods."
Okay, so we take a look at the context. And so the phrase that we're looking at for covenant of salt is here in verse 5. So prior to verse 5, what is happening?
Abijah and Jeroboam were kind of, I guess Abijah's threatening Jeroboam, okay, because he had divided the kingdom, but it just didn't really belong to him, and he was making threats.
Right, so there's this identification of this battle that's basically he's telling Jeroboam, what are you doing in trying to divide the nation, because the kingdom was given to David. Now, how long was the kingdom given to David for?
Forever.
And that's what the statement that he's making for. It is a kingdom to David forever, to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt. And so this covenant of salt is a thing that is believed to complete it and make it final and imply that it is an unbreakable covenant in some sort. So we take a look at that a little bit more. And so even in verses 6 through 9, he still continues on that rhetoric of you are trying to break a covenant of salt that it, the implication is it's an unbreakable thing. And here you are trying to destroy it and bring it down. Okay, so there seems to be the for context implies that this whatever this covenant of salt is, it is to be considered unbreakable and eternal, never varying in any way. So we'll take a look at a few things to get an understanding of what a covenant is. Let's go to Genesis 9, 6 to 17, another long passage. Page one of the earlier covenants.
Okay, Genesis chapter 9, verses 6 through 17. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be fruitful and multiply, drink forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that generations. You set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant, which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth.
So the word covenant, or Hebrew brief, is here quite a few times. What is God trying to communicate with the language of covenant? What is he trying to communicate? What's he saying?
A promise.
Okay. So a covenant is a type of promise. It's a type of oath. And it's made between who?
God and...
Between me and you.
Okay. In general, it would be an agreement between two parties. Now, in this particular case, one of those parties happens to be God, and the other party happens to be all of mankind, ultimately. Now, as we take a look at this covenant, just on a side note, what are the requirements for execution of this covenant? In other words, what are some of the promises that God says, I will do this?
He says he won't destroy all flesh with the flood anymore.
Okay. So he's saying he's not going to flood the earth anymore to destroy the earth. And he's saying this is a covenant I made with you.
And you'll have a symbol, a token.
Okay, and the token is the rainbow, reminding him as a memory device that says, I'm remembering my covenant, my agreement with you. What is the condition on man? What does man have to do?
I don't think of the thing for covenant. I mean, he does give some commands to man, but it's not going to void the covenant.
Yeah, there's nothing given in the structure that man has to do this in order for God to never flood the earth again. God just won't flood the earth again. Now, some people like to talk about or claim that Genesis, the flood of Genesis, was a localized flood in Mesopotamia Valley. How do we know that that's not true?
Well, it's destroyed all life other than these eight people.
Has there ever been a flood anywhere else on the face of the earth since this time?
There's been local floods. But not for the entire earth.
For not the entire earth. So there has to be a distinction between the floods that we see today and the flood of Genesis 6 through 9. And that distinction would be its global nature. Okay, so we have that covenant. Look at Ezekiel 16:8.
Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, and covered my nakedness. Yea, I swore unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine.
Okay. So what's happening with this covenant? Who's entering in the covenant?
Lord God and thou.
And so Lord God and thou or thee. Who's thee?
Israel.
Yeah, this would be the nation of Israel. What are the conditions of the covenant?
Again, nothing. Just a promise that God made.
God just says, I am entering into a covenant with you. He doesn't really get into any conditions and who's going to do what and what's going to happen. But we do get some of that picture following on, which I didn't get into, to what God did because of his covenant. He washed, he cleansed, he purified, he made them stand out. And so God was expecting that as a result of God's care for Israel, that Israel would respond with kindness and care back to God. But they just said, is that all you got?
Yeah, all other gods. Like, you know, America's been greatly blessed in this, just following other material stuff.
Have you been reading my sermon for tonight?
Hell no.
I'm going to be touching on that now.
Yeah.
Hebrews chapter 8, 4 through 11.
For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be with them. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest.
So we have here another covenant. Which covenant is this?
A new covenant?
This is a new covenant.
Yes.
The covenant with Christ. Now, how does he describe this covenant? Or does he identify? Look at verse 6. He said he is a mediator of a better covenant. Mm-hmm. So what does he associate with the covenant in the rest of verse 6? It's built upon what?
Is he Christ?
He would be Christ. So he's talking about the priesthood of Christ is part of the passage that's going on here. And does he say, if he were on earth, he could not be a priest? Why couldn't he be a priest?
Because he comes from the line of Judah, not Levi.
Yep, because he comes from the line of Judah, not of Levi. And so he's saying, because he could not be a priest, because there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And so if Jesus were to offer gifts on the earth, the gifts that he would offer would not be according to the law, but be contrary to the law. Okay? And so he cannot be a priest of the earth, but he can be a priest of heaven, which is what he is. And so the covenant of Christ is built upon better promises. What makes the promises of the new covenant better?
They don't rely on, what people do. I mean, they rely on laws, what Christ has done. But the first covenant didn't rely on what the people were doing either. It was just a one-way promise by God. So.
Right. But those covenants, were they covenants of salvation? Or are they just covenants of just God is just what God's going to do? See, there's two covenants of salvation. Right? You have the covenant that Moses presented.
Okay, I see.
Yeah, it's a covenant of salvation.
So it was a promise that wouldn't flood the world anymore. That was a one-way promise, and the covenant that you're my people, but covenant of salvation was the law, and if you follow the law, then you'll be saved, and you know if you follow the law.
Right.
Is that verse 7? Would you get that?
The first covenant had been faultless, so he is talking about the Mosaic covenant, and it's the covenant of salvation. If there had not been any problem with the first covenant,
Right.
And this is one of the reasons why I have troubles with some of what the dispensationalists communicate, that there's this different salvation plan for Israel, that they're going to reinstitute the temple sacrifices, the Aaronic priesthood, and all of that's coming back in order for salvation. It's like, if that first covenant could bring salvation, why Christ died? And that's where I have my problems with the dispensationalistic view. Okay. And so God said that there was an error with that first covenant, and so he is going to create this new covenant, and this new covenant, look at verse 10, he describes that new covenant. He says, for I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. So that's how he's going to carry out the covenant. It's going to be God's hand writing upon the table of the heart rather than on the table of stone. And when you have to look at it, read it, and obey it, it'll be transitioned to the heart so that we will obey it by nature.
When he says he will meet with the house of Israel after those days, does that include the Gentiles?
That would include the Gentiles. Yeah. And what that's actually referring to is all who come to Christ, which would be both Jews and Gentiles. There was a provision in the old covenant for Gentiles to enter into that covenantal relationship, but it wasn't like the new covenant. It wasn't by as much as by faith as it was by word, by actions. And a lot of people entered into that covenant. You have Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who in a sense tried to enter into that covenant of law, and
Christ
had already risen by then. But remember, Peter was sent to Cornelius. He was a centurion.
Yes.
And so he didn't know about the Christ.
Peter knew.
That's why Peter went to Cornelius to say, Cornelius, let me show you a better way. So Cornelius was aligning himself with the Jews and was trusting what the Jews said.
Oh, that's right.
And looking forward to the coming Christ. And now Peter came to say, let me show you that the Christ that you were looking for has actually come.
As opposed to Nahum or somebody.
Yeah. So Naaman entered into the same type of covenant. Yeah. And Naaman entered in purely by faith with that. As far as we know, he wasn't circumcised. Okay, so we have the covenant is an agreement between two parties. And you can have conditional or unconditional agreements. Right? It's, you know, an insurance policy, for example, is a type of a covenant, where the insurance company promises to pay for any collisions that your children may have in your car, as long as you, the parent, continue to pay the insurance. Right? And so that's what a covenant is. So now we're going to take a look at salt and try to see how salt, what salt has to do with all this. Go to Leviticus 2, 11 to 15.
No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord. But they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shall thou cease on the soul. Neither shalt thou suffer the soul of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from any meat offering. With all thy offerings thou shalt offer soul. If thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offerings of thy first fruits green ears of corn, dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is the meat offering.
So as we look at this meat offering, look at the word meat. What does meat mean here in this context?
Grain, right?
Yeah, so this would be a grain offering. And some of the translations will translate it as grain. And so we have a grain offering, but what we don't have is salt being used with any of the other offerings. So it's, you don't use it to put on your lamb offering or your sheep offering or your goat offering, your cattle offering. It's not associated with it. It is identified with the grain offering. And it does say that you shall season with salt. So in verse 13. So what is the purpose of the salt?
Season.
To season it. To adjust its flavor. Okay. So it's and you, whenever you have the offering, it is to be offered with salt. It says in verse 13 that. Neither shall you suffer the salt of the covenant of God to be lacking from thy meat offering. And with all your offerings you shall offer salt. And so we have salt acting as a flavoring in this sacrifice system. Go to Judges 9:44-46.
Judges 9:44-46. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And the two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that was therein, and beat down the city, and sowed it with salt. And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into an hold of the house of the god Barith.
Okay, so look at verse 45. What did they do with the salt?
Put it into the ground to destroy any chance of growing crops in the future.
Yeah, so that's the implication, right? It's they threw salt all over on the ground in order to damage its ability to grow crops. Why would it damage the ability to grow crops?
Does it affect physiologically?
It would affect. It would impact the ground physiologically. Right? It would get in there and you might be trying to grow sweet tomatoes and it would come up with maybe have a hint of a salt flavor, or maybe the salt would prohibit the seeds from actually springing up. But the salt here, it's interesting, it's used as in a context or a concept of a curse. Mm-hmm. We're going to curse the ground. Well, how are we going to curse the ground? By scattering salt all over it. And so that's sort of interesting, is how that used word is translated.
Contextually, would this be kind of, does this still represent the covenant in a way, or in this verse here? Or is it
Well, I think it opens up some concepts associated with the covenant, because are they looking at the salt as being a temporary curse, you know, we'll come back in 3 months and we'll be ready to go again. How are they looking at this salt? How long did they believe?
Right?
Yeah, it was a type of judgment against them.
Because the covenant is a double-edged sword, right?
Mm-hmm. So what they're looking at is that when they throw their salt on the ground, that ground will be permanently damaged. And it's never going to be of any use again. And so here, on the one hand, you have the salt is always to be part of the grain offering, as to savor it, to season it, okay, which would be a type of enhancement to it. And on this hand, on the other hand, over here, it is a presentation or a picture of a curse. And so, it's, what's going on with the salt here?
It's pretty, they must have beat it down pretty hard too, because I mean, and then to be able to sow the salt as well, I mean, it must have been utterly pummeled, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's,
So let's go to 2 Kings 2, 19-22.
And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord seeth. But the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, Bring me a new cruse, and put the salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake.
Okay, so now we have this salt, and what's its use?
Healing.
Salt is a weird substance, isn't it? It's used as a flavor, it's used as a curse, it's used as a healing power. And it, whatever was in the water, the poison or the flavoring that was in the water, the salt cured it. So it's this whole salt thing is a rather interesting entity. What in the world is going on here? Let's go to Job 6:6.
Job 6:6. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?
Okay, so what does Job say you do with salt?
Good for food. Makes it
good for food. Makes flavor. Okay, so you have it's used in the grain sacrifices. And it would be used in the context of a curse to demonstrate the judgment and the destruction of it. It would be used for a cure, and it would be used for flavoring the food. So it's like salt is just all over the map here. But what are some of the characteristics that are implied that we might be able to pick up about the implication of where they're applying the salt and why? What are some of the ideas that we can come up with?
Sodom and Gomorrah surging around a pillar of salt.
Okay. And so the salt was the outcome of a judgment.
That's the first step.
Okay. So some of the things that I see in the Judges in the 2 Kings passage is its permanence.
Yeah, it lasts a long time. Yeah, permanence.
Okay, and it's, you know, basically you've got salt and you salt someplace. The implication is it permanently impacts what it encounters. Right, it's not a temporary thing. It will add. It can add the flavor to it, which it gives the covenant itself a flavor as a taste of the presence of God. Maybe the salt in the sacrifice would be for flavoring of it and to season it to offer it up to God as, you know, the best of the best. A permanent picture, flavoring picture, are some of the things that we can see there.
I guess related to the church as well, we use our savers as in Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we are not a light as we ought to be in this world. We're not savor.
Right, which we'll be taking a look at that in just a minute. Colossians 4:6, we're looking at, well, why is salt used to describe covenant? Colossians 4:6.
4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man.
Okay. So why does this covenant, what does the covenant have to do with salt, the new covenant, anyway? Why does he mean here, have your speech seasoned with salt?
I guess the warning, your judgment that could be there. I mean, the speech always with grace, you get the gospel is the good news, but there's the other side of the coin. You know, it's seasoned with the those that don't plead to Christ will face the judgment.
Okay.
So the salt is a curse?
It's a warning. It's flavor. It's flavor.
It's the flavor. In other words, it's the flavoring of the fullness of the gospel. Let your speech be always with grace. The picture of that grace to some degree is staying seasoned with salt. Give it the flavor of grace. So part of that means that you don't beat up on people with it. The words of God in the gospel is not to be used as a club to beat someone over the head with, but it is to be used as a warning to talk of the grace of God, to understand that when you talk to unbelievers, they don't understand the gospel. And so to beat them up with it and spend all your time doing nothing but condemning them rather than showing them there's a way out of the condemnation that is there. So it adds a flavor and adds a perpetual healing and strength to it as well. Go to Mark 9.
Mark 9:45-50. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourself, and have peace one with another.
Okay, so we have the salt here. He says in verse 49, everyone shall be salted with fire. What does it mean to be salted with fire? No, it's not quenching the fire.
Seasoned with fire, I guess it was. That's by the Holy Ghost and fire, or burn with fire.
Part of that picture might be carrying on with that flavor. You'll be flavored with fire. You will be tested by fire. You'll be placed within the midst of fire. And so that salted carries on that flavoring aspect, but it's in the context here of a testing or evaluation. How does it work? How are you doing? Are you meeting up with the expectations of God? Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. That's a throwback to Leviticus. Okay? Every sacrifice is to be seasoned with salt, be flavored with salt. And so when we give of ourselves and sacrifice of ourselves, how is that a flavoring or a sacrifice of flavoring, a sacrifice of salt? What is its purpose? And so we have this picture of we're to be that example of that sacrifice done with humility and done with grace, where we give them a taste or a flavor of what it means to reside within God's grace. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, how wherewithal you season it? What is he referring to there? What's going on there?
I think the next phrase answer that. Have salt in yourself and have peace one with another. So obviously having God and God's word
right
in us.
Right. If I'm a Christian, or as a Christian, and I go around and I'm beating up on people on how horrendous and evil and wicked and perverted they are, and I leave it at that, have I done the gospel good or harm?
Harm.
upon you.
You didn't give them hope.
Right. I didn't give them any hope for that. And so he's saying that the picture here is the flavoring is good, but if the flavor really lost its taste and savor, if you don't communicate the gospel of Christ in its fullness with a sense of tenderness and mercy, a sense of joyful flavor, that it becomes a type of appetizing and appealing, what good are you?
Actually, we read the other way. I mean, okay. We say that if you don't bring the idea of judgment, this is a flavorous mushroom. Right. So, good news is good news, but unless people understand why they need it.
Right.
So, you're right. It's what you said is true, but I read the other way.
No, that's fine.
You need to give them the way of believing, right? You've got
to have the fullness of the flavor of the gospel.
And you're right, you just can't be one side of the coin and you're centered going on whatever.
Right, and in the early days of America, anyone ever Charles Finney?
Yeah, famous.
Okay, so he was an evangelist. Mm-hmm. He had a bit of a problem with the salt. Which side did he tend to reside on? Do you remember?
He was the happy, mushy side.
Charles Finney was mushy side. Okay, because I always read him as being the you have no hope.
Well, no, he was actually.
Because he would literally speak to you for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours to wear you out until you finally gave up.
Yeah, I don't know what to think. He was famous for the Bibles that were more what you can do to get saved and good works. Maybe that's part of that. Because, and I heard a lot of people signed up, but they came a few years later, they're all gone.
Right.
So I guess I'm making the assumption as much as I can, more than I'm many doctors. Like I said, maybe his technique was to fall to death.
Right. And so nowadays, what we have is a lot of people who just say, hey, you're okay, because, God is love.
Yeah.
Which I would put as a mushy side.
Yes.
Right. So the one side is you got all the stuff you got to do. Okay. Even in an Arminianistic viewpoint, that can be a very harsh thing, because how do you know you've done enough? How do you know the work is enough? Okay, and so that's putting out, you've got all this stuff to do, you've got to meet up the standard, but he doesn't flavor it with the reality of God's grace. The work has been done.
Yeah, okay. I don't know, I can't really put it personally. It's a hyper-Calvinist who come out and say that, don't bother preaching to people, God's going to save the elect, don't do anything, the rest of you are going to go to hell. That I put as the...
Yes, definitely. So you've got the legalistic flavor, there's nothing you can do to help to do flavor. You're just in, you're breathing, it's almost the way some of these people present their gospels. And so there's this, the gospel message is to be flavored. It's supposed to have the fullness of the flavor of God's message, of the sin of man and the redemption of God through Christ. Matt 5:13-14.
You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid.
So now we have this aspect of we're the salt of the earth. Well, what does it mean to be the salt of the earth?
We're God's ambassadors to bring forth this message.
We're God's ambassadors to bring forth his message. We can't lose our favor, mm-hmm. or our flavor. Mm-hmm. We cannot, as individuals, learn our taste for the Word of God and the Gospel of God. We cannot present a message that is imbalanced, but it needs to have the right flavoring, the right taste, so people understand the Gospel. There's the view of some that you got all this stuff you got to do in order to be saved. There's the others, you don't have to do anything. All you have to do is be alive and you're saved. Who cares about Jesus? Just, you're alive, you're good. God is love. He will never condemn anybody. Both of those have lost their flavor. Because they're not true, they don't give the full flavor and taste of the gospel, and there's no interest or desire in that type of gospel. the flavorness of the full gospel is we have sinned, we stand condemned, we stand judged, we have no hope. But with God's grace, we have hope because He has given us, through faith, access into His presence. And so as we're looking at this covenant of salt, it seems that the covenant of salt is a full-flavored agreement with God that needs to be balanced in the fullness of the flavor of God. Be able to deal with the harshness of His justice, but also the deepness of His grace. And that the two need to be balanced out together and work together as a picture of what God has done. And so as we take a look back at Numbers, when he says that this is a covenant of salt forever, which these offerings, these gifts from God, the gifts are coming because of the men of sin, but they are being received because of the grace of God. And so needs to communicate that fullness of the message. In 2 Chronicles, the kingdom of David and that covenant of salt, you've got the harshness of, you know what, you don't serve God in the way you want to. You serve God the way God wants you to. And the way that God wants you to is by seeking after the kingdom of David, which is ultimately pointing to Christ. Anyway, so that's just some thoughts I have on the covenant of salt.
Oh, I just, you know, it seems like it relates, and you know, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17, that just, but it talks about a sweet savor there as well, and I don't know how, you know, I know that salt isn't sweet, but it seems like it relates to Christ being in us, getting the victory in Christ, 2:14.
You know, it's interesting when you bake for sweet to enhance the sweetness, you need a little salt.
Oh, really?
Because you don't. That's why you put salt, right?
That's all in the cookie.
Yeah, that's why you're supposed to put salt.
So yeah, so you have the savor of God and of Christ, a sweet savor. And so again, that's pointing out. Does point out to His sweetness, but also to His position.
I mean, it's just the 1670 that points to the double-edgedness of it. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
That with judgment and with grace. You know?
Right. So you do have the judgment, and you do have life. You have death, life, and death held in balance. If you don't season your message properly, it's going to be. There's not going to be ultimately any life in there because there's two-way path to death. There's only one to life. Right? One path to death is the constant beating down of forget about even trying, you have no hope. The other path to death is don't even worry about what you do, you're in because you're breathing. Right? Both of those leads to death. The only message that leads to life is you stand condemned before God, but Christ paid the penalty, and here's how you get there. And so there's that balance of and the appropriate flavoring, which is, I think, what the interesting scenario with the salt is. It adds, it carries out the balance of the flavor. Any other comments, ideas?
Along those lines, 2 Kings 2, 19 to 22, we talked about salt healing with the water, and Christ is living water.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because, you know, when you're sick or something, they have you gargle with salt water.
Yeah.
But there's also the expression of putting salt on a wound.
Okay.
So, and that doesn't feel good.
Yeah.
So,
it does, yeah, it stings.
Burns. So, I think the salt is with the living water.
Yeah.
It's kind of like when Christ cured with the mud.
Mm-hmm.
It's living water and dust, and man's made out of dust.
Right. So there's a lot of ways to look at the thing and to evaluate it. I think it's interesting to look at what. Any other questions, comments, thoughts?
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the gospel of Christ, which does show us the reality of our own sinfulness and the greatness of your mercy by which you've saved us. Help us, Lord, to be that picture of salt and light to the world around us, that they may see Jesus Christ in us and desire you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.